Good morning, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's good to be here, and just remembered at the last minute I didn't have the microphone on, so I ran to the back, and Larry got me mic'd up. That's so that those in the back can hear me. We got a breakout group here. I like to think of it as we got the cream of the crop today, so I have to be on my best game here. I had some comments I was going to that were more relevant to the young people. So I guess it'll have to be for the younger people. There's an old proverb, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. It conveys the idea that the older you get, the less likely you are to change. It's true to some degree. You become more settled into life habits. I have everything in my home just where I want it. The habits of life are pretty well set. As you get older, they get more set. Your ways of thinking can easily become calcified. You know, the place where it's happening, where life-changing decisions, is when you're young. And you have choices there that affect your future, like your choice of college, your friends that you make. Your character and spiritual life is hugely affected by who you hang out with. You know, it's one of the things we learned a long time ago working with young people is when you're planning an event for young people and you're trying to promote it among the young people, one of the first things they ask, the young people ask, well, who's going to be there? That seems to be, and I would assume it's the same as it was when we were working with young people. It's the determining factor whether or not they're going to go to something is who's there and do they want to be with those people or do they want to be considered part of that group of people? Well, I categorically reject the idea of old dogs not being able to learn new tricks. I'm finding I get thrilled to learn something new. Certain parts of my life are unchanging. They're kind of set in stone. I still, at this advanced age, do not like green peas or broccoli, and that is not likely to change. Mary every once in a while says, well, you should try it. Well, I've tried it in the past. I don't need to try again. It's not going to taste any different. I find as I've gotten older, some things are more firmly entrenched and some things are not. In the area of beliefs and Christian practices, I find it's been kind of interesting what Bill McRae mentioned to me years ago, Dr. Bill McRae, about 20 years ago when we asked his advice, he and Marilyn, his wife, just as we were getting ready to move down here to Rochester. One of the things he said in passing was, and he's about 20 years older than me, so he would be about my age now, 20 years ago, so he's quite a bit older. And he says, as I've gotten older, I'm less sure about a lot of things that I was once sure about. He says, but the things I'm sure about, I'm more certain about. So it's good to be unchanging in some things, the core things like salvation by grace through faith. Some lesser things. I heard a brother recently who's been a staunch premillennialist, pre-tribulation rapture, you know, and all the things that we've held to and we've taught here. And he's well taught in the subject, has taught on it for many years. He's older. He says, it's just not that big a deal for me anymore. You know, it's important. I hold on to these things, but it's relatively unimportant compared to things that are more important. So we're called on as we get older to have a unique combination of steadfastness in the right things, but being flexible in other areas. And what I would like us to do is this morning, I want to hang out with somebody who was extremely flexible, extremely willing to change in his life, and not to allow himself to get gentrified in his way of doing things. And who I'm going to talk about this morning is the Apostle Paul. We started last week talking about him. And I'll tell you right up front, what I'm trying to do is, I try to do this all the time when I teach, but particularly this morning, I want to tell you where I'm going with this. I'm preaching for change, that you would change. And, you know, as you get older, it's harder to change. But I'm going to challenge us all to change and to do it by hanging out with the Apostle Paul for another session this morning. I'm trying to nudge you in the direction of spending more time with the Apostle Paul, because who you hang out with affects who you become, who you are. Young people, they hang out with certain people, and as parents, you're very concerned about who their friends are, aren't you? I mean, you know the impact that relationships have on a person. Trouble is when we get older, we don't think it matters that much anymore, because we feel, well, we're pretty set in our ways. We're walking the straight and narrow, and we ding whenever we want to ding. And that was a reference to Sean there. And, you know, but we should all be looking for change in a good way that comes from having good relationships. So I'm encouraging us to spend time with the Apostle Paul, make him part of our inner circle, because Paul, his life was radically and revolutionarily changed in his life, his mind, his passion, and his affections. Yet no matter where you are in your Christian life, you can change for the more passionate, the more positive, the more forward-looking. And so we don't have the young people here, then I can dispense with talking about the life-changing decisions you make when you're young and appeal to you that you can still change now as you're older. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us as we address these things, Lord, that your word is full of instructions that don't change as we get older. So help us, Father, to be open to the changes you would bring in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin, or jump back in at verse 5. We'll begin at verse 1, and then we'll jump to verse 5. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul, wherever he could, he always was trying to team up with other people. And Sosthenes is very much part of writing this letter. So Paul's writing with Sosthenes, then in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. Paul was all about grace. The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. When Paul taught the word, when Paul planted this church and began to build into them, he wanted them to grow in their enrichment in speech and in knowledge. That's the way he taught. He was teaching for change. He was teaching for growth, specifically in, as he says it here, in speech and in knowledge. Now, we talked last week about a number of things, and I just want to, you know, the first half of my message, really focus in on this. To be enriched, are you being enriched in your speech and in your knowledge? That means a change, to be enriched. Now, you know, it'd be easy to think, okay, it's just kind of poured in. It's like I became enriched when somebody got a hold of my bank account and deposit information and started depositing money into my bank. Now, that's one way. It's very passive, okay? But we're going to discover in the book, the letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthians were not acting as though they were enriched. It's like having all this money into the account, but never using it, never applying it. And it's like God saying that this enrichment that you have is useful as long as you use it for the right thing. If you don't, it's going to just disappear. It's like going to the bank, you get money out, and you go, and you're going to spend it completely on yourself and for selfish, sinful desires, and you go to pay for it, and then the money just crumbles in your hand. But if you use it for something good, and you know it doesn't crumble. As a matter of fact, as you give it, it seems to multiply. So it is with our speech and our knowledge. God has enriched us. Are we using what he has given us, what he's blessed us, for that which is good? In Philippians 4:19, Paul says in another letter, he says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You see, our problem is we've been so affected by our affluent society, we think that promise is that God's going to help us out financially. He's going to help us out materially. He's going to enrich us with all, you know, how many of us have prayed, Lord, you know, it's nothing for you. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. Could you send some money to help us with our financial need? You know, we pray that often. And if you can include the cattle, you know, you're kind of, you know, you're doing something that other great people have done. And we feel that somehow God's going to see that you're, you know, oh, you recognize I've got wealth, so I'm gonna bless you. We always think of his blessings and his richness in glory as something that we benefit from. But Paul, when we see what he says to the Corinthians, he's talking about a richness in your being able to speak into other people's lives and to have knowledge that is a blessing to others. You see, they had giftedness, didn't they, the Corinthians? Paul says, you know, you speak with tongues, and you're quite proud of it. You go to the Lord's Supper, and back then, their Lord's Supper wasn't the way we do it. It was part of a larger meal. Some people call it the fellowship meal or the love feast. And so some people were saying, hey, this being part of the Christian community is great because I get a great meal, you know, and what a blessing. You know, so when they would give thanks for the bread, they're thinking this whole luscious layout. And, you know, so the Corinthians were getting it all wrong. But at the core of Paul saying, you've been blessed. You've been enriched. Now quit seeing these enrichments as for your own benefit. And so he says, and he talks about two things, being enriched in our speech. Now to be enriched is the opposite of being in poverty of speech. Someone who uses a lot of four-letter words a long time ago, I heard someone say, and it stuck with me, you know, somebody just is very foul-mouthed, you say, well, they've got a poverty of language there because it's been reduced down whenever they're excited or they want to emphasize a point. It's reduced down to a very small set of words, and they're all only four letters, you know. What poverty is that? A poverty of speech could be also described as speech that's criticism. It does not take any great skill to be a critic. Anybody can be a critic, okay? To be insensitive doesn't require any richness of speech or callous or selfishness or to turn conversations around to center on, you know, moi, ourselves. Have you ever been in those kind of conversations where somebody's telling a great story and right in the middle of it, you want to finish the story? I did that on the way. Mary was telling a story to Shannon, and I, you know, she wasn't telling it fast enough. I wanted to get right to the end, so I kind of blurt out the end, and Mary says, I was telling a story. And I thought in terms of what I'm speaking on this morning, there's my illustration. That's not a richness of speech. Or when somebody is telling a story or even a joke, and you say, oh, I've heard that, and they didn't tell it right. Or you know how a couple sometimes when they're in a social situation, you know, a husband and wife, a guy and a gal, or, you know, one of them's telling a story. And, you know, when you're in social situations with different people, sometimes you end up telling the same stories over and over again. When certain topics come up, you know, oh, yeah, 20 years ago, this happened, and, you know, both of you were there. And in time, sometimes the story gets embellished and changed a little bit. And you find sometimes couples, someone will tell a story and the other one say, oh, no, that's not, no, we didn't do it there. We did it over here. And no, we didn't. We were here when that happened. You probably all have been into that sort of thing. And then a little while later in the story, yeah, it was about 2 years ago. No, honey, it was 3 years ago. No, I'm sure it was 2 years ago because remember we did this? No, that was the other time. Well, that's not gracious speech. What does it matter if the story got changed? If it was 2 years ago when it was really 3 years ago, or if it was here, whether it was there, let the person tell the story. You see, gracious speech is anything but drawing it back to yourself and always wanting to correct the other. Words are powerful. Words can be rich. You know, the old phrase, the saying we teach children, and children say it, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Well, I never thought that was true, but that just seemed to be the conventional wisdom. You teach children, don't let what people say bother you, okay? Just ignore them. Well, there's some truth to that, but You know words hurt, don't you? And it's not easy to just, you know, put it out of your mind. Somebody slights you, or somebody, I remember one person says, you know, if you're a guy and you really want to bug another guy, go out golfing. And if a person, particularly if they think they're a pretty good golfer, the way to really bug that person is they tee up and they hit a line drive and you say, hey, that's better. And that's, you know, what you're doing. It's a little one-upmanship, you know, just in a subtle way. You're complimenting them, but you're really saying, I'm the superior one. Words that are enriched are completely different. I remember years ago, I think it might have been before we were married, I can't remember now, but I was working with a youth group in Buffalo, and I was pouring my life into these young people, and I wanted to do something for them, and I totally blew it big time. We were going to play a game of basketball with a team up in St. Catharines, because a buddy of mine from camp days was up there working with the youth group. I says, well, why don't you guys got some athletic guys. We got athletic. Well, why don't we play a game of basketball? We'll go up there and one weekend and another weekend you'll come down here and we'll get the youth groups together and it'll be about a basketball game. So, yeah, he said, great, you know, connect these young people like this. And on the way up there, one of our guys says, hey, I know a guy who lives in St. Catharines. He's a really good player. He's not a Christian. It'd be a great outreach. So, okay, we picked him up. This guy was about 6'4". He's a great basketball player, you know. And so we get this basketball game going. And I'm thinking, I really want our guys to just be encouraged and built up. So we had our most athletic guys playing basketball most of the game. And we're wiping the other team out. My guys are so excited. I'm probably in early 20s at this point, and I'm thinking, oh, this is great. I really snagged on to a good thing that's building up our team, you know. And some of our guys that weren't so athletic are saying, when do we get to play? And I remember distinctly saying to them, I says, well, I'll tell you what, as soon as we get the score out of reach, then we'll put you in, okay? And I'm thinking, in my youthful mind, with no training in how to work with young people, I'm thinking, this is a good idea. Well, these guys that weren't so athletic were just kept coming, hey, well, when are we going to play? It's like third quarter, fourth quarter sort of thing, you know? And finally, I put them in where there's no hope, that no worry that they'll ever lose the game. Afterwards, my friend on the other team comes, oh, what are you doing? I just found out you guys got a recruit here, that guy that's the outstanding player. And I'm saying, well, he's a non-Christian, and, well, you should run it by us. Well, all the young people were upset with me. And everybody, when I get home on a Sunday morning, the parents are mad at me. Everybody's mad at me. And by then, it simmers in my mind. I realize what a stupid thing I had done. It was an honest mistake. I wasn't meaning bad. It was immaturity. It was unwise. And I was so discouraged. It was one of the first big things I was doing for the youth group. I was really sticking out my neck, you know. And young people were upset with me. My friend was mad at me. The church was upset with me. The parents. I was so discouraged. You know, like, failed. You know, it was like the first time I thought about hanging up my prophet's badge for good, you know, and just going to quit doing ministry altogether. And a guy came up. He wasn't an eloquent speaker or anything. He was one of the parents, so not of the players, but he had a girl in the youth group. He came up to me towards the end of the Sunday morning, and he's a blue-collar worker, wasn't a man of many words. He said, Chuck, he says, remember this. He says, a man who doesn't make mistakes is a man who doesn't do anything. I was so encouraged. He didn't whitewash the fact that I had blown it. It was obvious to everybody, and he knew it, I knew it. His comments acknowledged that I had made mistakes. He says, but you did something. Hold on to that. That was the most enriched thing he could say to me. If he would have come up and says, oh, Chuck, just blow it off, don't let words affect you, that wouldn't have encouraged me. You see, words that are enriched are words that are said for the benefit of the other person. It's like when you're in competition with another person, saying things that build them up rather than to tear them down. It's being kind to the person who marginalizes you. It's speaking to a person who never gives you the time of the day, going out of your way and saying, yeah, I know if I try to talk to them, they're going to just blow me off. Go talk to them anyway. And if they blow you off, then fine. You just added words of enrichment to them by your effort. You see, Christ speaks to us. He speaks words of forgiveness and of grace. He doesn't hold grudges. Isn't there some place in the scripture where it says love? How does it go? Love is not, come on, help me out. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Come on, some of you have memorized that, right? It's not rude. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, same book. Paul's writing. He says, if you want to know the kinds of encouraging, enriching things, in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So when you've made a mistake, someone comes up, and whatever they say, however the way they say it, you come away saying, hey, they're on my side. They want me to win. They don't want me to lose. I don't want friends and people to love me in a way that just kind of whitewashes all my mistakes. But when somebody comes up and helps me confront one of my shortcomings in a way that communicates, Chuck, I'm on your side. I want to help you win. That's enriched words. Christ speaks to us through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the word is inspired, God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's like God is offering to us through the word. He's going to be our personal coach, our personal life coach. Every once in a while, I've been thinking, you know what I really need to do to get back into shape and everything is if I had the money, I'd just hire a personal training fitness trainer. A fitness trainer, you know, someone I'd pay who would come and, you know, like a drill sergeant, okay, do this, do that. No, you can do more than that. Hey, don't overwork. You know, someone to be able to tell me all those things because I don't know sometimes, am I doing it too hard or am I doing it not hard enough? And am I doing the right things? To have that personal trainer, wouldn't that be great? We're getting ready for our dance, our father-daughter dance at Shannon's wedding coming up. And we've been meeting with Lynn Smith, who some of you know from the early days of Crossroads. And she's a tremendously gifted dance trainer. And she's been training us. And it's like a personal trainer. And it's just wonderful. And she'll say certain things, do this or don't do that. And I'm listening because she's the expert. I am not. I'm not a dancer, you know. But the Word of God, we learn from the Apostle Paul and the other apostles when they hang out with them. They're saying, hey, we got a personal life trainer. It's the Word of God. It trains us it teaches us, it reproves us when we've done wrong, and it builds us up. It's like having your own personal mentor, discipler, if we just spend time with it. And so Christ is constantly giving us a free education, constantly encouraging. Here's a place where Christ speaks words of great encouragement. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13. Now, the Lord is using Paul to speak to us. This is the value of hanging out with Paul. We hear the things that God is speaking through Paul to us. Okay, because Paul, as he's writing, he does not want to destroy the Corinthians. He does not want to tear them down. He wants to build them up. So he shares with them in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And here's words of encouragement, especially if you find yourself being overwrought with temptation and you've given in to temptation. Here's what Paul says, inspired by the Lord. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Think of those in terms of being enriched words. Somebody comes up to you when you're being tempted or even when you've fallen, and they say, hey, listen, I got news for you. I know you don't have to fall to that. God's not going to allow anything in your life that's too great for you to handle. And your temptation to say, oh yeah, this one's too great to handle. And now you could come back and say, no, it's not, just gotta have faith. Or you could say, you don't think you can handle this. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, I don't think I can handle this. That couldn't be right. God thinks you can handle it. God believes in you. Isn't that an interesting way? Instead of putting them down, saying, hey, I know you can do it. God knows you can do it. The scripture says that he'll provide a way of escape. He wants you to have victory over it. He's not sitting there waiting with a club for you to mess up and say, pah, gotcha. See, I knew you couldn't do it. Those are words of enrichment, not words of destruction. God believes you can resist the temptation. Now, the caveat, of course, is with his help. He will provide. By yourself, you can't do it. But with God's help, you can. So we need to learn to speak enriched words with other people. The application's pretty obvious, isn't it? Is there anybody in your life that you haven't been speaking richly into their lives? Maybe you've been holding back words. Maybe there's words of forgiveness, words of affirmation. Maybe for some it's words of challenge. I remember the first book that ever went to put in writing, one of the first ones, I ran it by one of my professors, and he said, Chuck, you can do better than this. And then he went on and just started bleeding red ink, figuratively speaking. It was on the computer, so it wasn't red, but he just started bleeding all over the whole thing. And I looked at that. My first reaction was, was it that bad? My second reaction was, he took the time to interact. So I read through it, and I says, wow, my eyes were open. I wrote back to him. I said, thank you so much for keeping me from publishing this, you know, before I, you know, had it vetted like this. And he wrote back. He says, oh, I was so concerned about how you were going to take it. I thought you were going to just blow me off. I said, no. And the result of that now was my book on the formation of the New Testament. And Dan, the professor was Dan Wallace. He's now considered one of the recognized experts in the Old Testament or the New Testament manuscripts. And here was a guy who spoke into my life, and he wasn't afraid of telling me, Chuck, you can do better than this. He didn't start off, Chuck, this is lousy. He says, you can do better. He was one of my favorite professors in school. You can understand why now. So, enriched words. Now, the second thing Paul says, you've been enriched in all knowledge. What you know affects everything. Mary was telling me a story a while ago, and the story was making absolutely no sense. It was about somebody that we both knew, and she's telling me this and that. And I would ask her questions. She was getting frustrated with me, like, well, I've told you this and this. I says, it's not making sense. Then finally I said, and I forget the name. I says, well, that's not what I know of Joe. I can't remember the name now. And he says, oh, well, I'm not talking about Joe. I'm talking about Mike. Oh, everything started making sense now that I knew the right thing, who she was talking about. Okay. It all fit into place. You see, when we have the knowledge of Christ, things begin to make sense. When Christ is the center of our life, when we understand him, then things make sense. When I came to Christ, one of the my objections when I was in college was, before I came to Christ, was how could there be a good God when there are so many, you know, atrocities in the world, so many hardships and suffering and killing and murders and wars? How could there be, you know, a God? And if there was a God, how could he be a good God? And after I came to Christ, it was, you know, for me, my salvation when I was 21 years old was day and night. It was like, I was very clear what was happening. I knew I was a changed person. And now the person that had been witnessing to me that I had stumped with all my questions, and all of a sudden I was able to answer all the questions I had to her. And the question of how could there be a good God when there's so much evil in the world, it's like, well, that's obvious. The answer was so clear once I had Christ in my life and the knowledge of him. It was, there's so much killing and dying and suffering in the world because people have rejected Christ. It was so clear. You know, when you reject the one that God gave, then you have no basis for morality. You're just on your own. The survival of the fittest. The strongest will conquer the weakest. And so the knowledge of Christ completely changed everything. When I look up into the starry sky at night, and I know that it's the God of order that created all this. When I'm faced with temptation, my knowledge of the Word of God that tells me that God believes that I can resist this, then that changes how I react to temptation. It's like God saying, Chuck, I know you can do it. I know you can do it. Just say no to it. Just say no. I know you can do it. Oh, God, how can I do it? I just knowing those words. God says, but you know, if you believe that, if you understand that, then you know that I'm going to send a way of escape. So hold out until the way of escape comes. So I can know that Christ in my life makes a difference. So hanging around with the Apostle Paul, he would constantly remind you and me to keep your eyes focused on Christ. In the book of Hebrews, for example, the early church, by the way, thought that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews because it always circulated with his 13 letters. Now, I don't know if he did or not. Scholars debate that. Some feel it was Barnabas. Some feel it was other people because the author doesn't identify himself. His style is very much different than Paul's usual letters, and there's a lot of debates goes back and forth. But in the book of Hebrews, if Paul wrote it, it kind of supports this thesis, and if he didn't, it just means another writer is on board with the Apostle Paul. It talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, a number of times we're told, keep our eyes on Christ, because that's the knowledge that Peter talks about, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we want to grow in what we already have. We've been enriched, and we want to make those things center of our lives. Now, verse 7, we not only have been enriched in all knowledge and speech, but our focus is on the return of Christ. Verse 7, so you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could spend time on, you know, hanging around Paul. He would always be wanting to make sure that you understood what your spiritual gift is. But that's another message sometime. Here, the focus I want to give is that the focus, our focus, the long-term picture is the Lord is coming back. He's coming back. In verse 8, he says, he will sustain you to the end. It's sustaining. It helps us in dealing with all the issues of the Christian life, knowing that Christ is returning. And we just need to hold out until then. There's a lot I'd like to focus on that, but for the sake of time, I want to go to my last point, and that's found in verse 17. The one thing that was very clear with the Apostle Paul, if we talk doctrine, then we're saying his go-to-the-wall issue was grace through faith. Okay, in Galatians, he makes it very clear. If anyone preaches a different gospel, which is Christ died by the grace of God for us so that through faith we would come to know salvation. That's his doctrinal centerpiece. But his life centerpiece of who he was in his ministry was taking that theology and saying, well, you can believe those in propositional sense, but it really emanates from the centrality of Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now we're going to see, if we took time to read the previous verses, that some people in Corinth were dividing, like these were Paul's followers, these over here were Cephas's followers, and then there was Apollos. He was another powerful speaker, and there's the people that followed him. It's kind of like today, you know, some people follow this big name speaker and some follow this. And people go to churches largely based on who the preacher is. Now, you can't do that here because the preaching changes from week to week. But a lot of places, you know, it's who's the preacher. And when the preacher changes, then everybody has to make a decision. Do we stay or do we not? Because so much of the ministry is focused on the individual. And the Corinthian church, they had the Paulites, the Apolloites, and then there's the Cephasites, you know, and they all had their, it was like these political religious parties. And Paul says, no, hold it, don't include me in this. Number one, I didn't baptize anybody. He says, well, two people, but other than that was it in verse 14. He said, so that none may say that you were baptized in my name. And he says, I also baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptize anyone else. He says, but my point is that God has called me not to get a bunch of baptized people, it's to get people to be Christ followers. Now, we know from the Great Commission that the goal is to bring people to be disciples, which involves baptism and teaching them to do everything that Jesus taught. The way Paul puts that is the baptism is essential, but he says, you Corinthians are focusing on the outward symbols. He said, but remember, the point isn't how many baptisms you get notched up, and maybe you got more than the ones that Apollos' followers have, and they had more than the ones that are following Cephas. You know, he says, no, you're missing the point when it comes to the symbols of the church. It's the reality. Without the reality, the symbols lose any effect. He says the reality is I came to preach Christ. I came to preach Christ. And to do anything else and to make it sound eloquent and to become an orator with eloquent wisdom is going to empty the cross of Christ of its power. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, he says, the word of God is folly to those that are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. Turn over to verse 22. Now, Paul's kind of laying this down at the beginning of this letter that's very practical. In the book of Corinthians, he deals with sexual immorality. He deals with divisions, jealousies in the church. He deals with marriage relationships, being single. He touches on the subject of divorce. He gets into things like the abuse of spiritual gifts. I mean, these are a lot of, you know, like we need somebody, the Corinthians need somebody to sit down and help them work through these things and help them process. Paul says, before I get into any of that, he says, I need to lay the foundation that's the central of everything. So he says in verse 22, he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So there were some people in Corinth, probably, they were saying, we need the Apostle Paul to come and just do some miracles. And then we'll be able to say, oh, now we know God's alive and we in a real, we can follow him. And then there's others like with the Greek background, is this, we need somebody to come in. It just has the wisdom that's just going to, and you're going to all sit mesmerized by the wisdom that's coming out of his mouth. He says, but in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, those that are seeking signs, and a folly to the Gentiles, those that are seeking wisdom. You know, so often there's Christians that are so educated, so erudite, so profound in their learning, and they want to deal with the truths of God in a very sophisticated way. For them to hear the simple preaching of the cross is kind of like, this is intolerable. Let's give us some meat. You know, let's just get into some exegesis of the original languages and throw in some Greek and Hebrew here and there. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, there's power in the message of the cross. Now, I'm not speaking against Greek and Hebrew. I've studied those things. Those are important things to help us understand. But there's not power in being able, that's why I don't often refer to Greek and Hebrew words. Only when it's helpful to understand the meaning of something will I do that. There's some people that come away from a message where it's just some academic presentation. Wow, that was so deep. Well, if anybody ever says that to me, I always ask, well, first of all, the flag goes up. I must have not made a lot of sense. And the second thing is I say, well, what in particular struck you? Oh, I don't know. It was just that I know I completely missed the boat. It might have sounded impressive, but it had no power to it. The Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. So Corinthians, whatever you're dealing with, you should know this because it was that way when I was there, and it's going to be that way as I write the letter to you now. At the center of it is Christ crucified. Now, if we missed it, we get to chapter 2 and verse 2. And he says, well, let's go in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I'm going to give you a little Hebrew and Greek here, if I could. Okay, the word nothing, you study it in the Greek, and you look up some of the cognate, that means related languages of the Old Testament, or the New Testament time period. You know, you got the Akkadian roots from, and maybe some Sumerian hints in there, and then you've got the Aramaic, which was the language of the people, and you study all these things, and that word nothing, you come to the conclusion that the word nothing means nothing. The Apostle Paul is emphatic. He's using a very unambiguous word. He says, I have preached nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now you go through the book of Corinthians, you say, well, no, hold it a minute. He preached about sexual immorality. We talked about that in the first service, the Lord's Supper. Remember, Bill, what Bill pointed out was, to me, the gem of that chapter. It was dealing with some pretty gross immorality there, and what the deal is, dealing with church discipline. Right in the middle of it, Paul says, Christ is our Passover. That's an Old Testament way of referring to his death on the cross. Even at the center of that, you know, it's Christ crucified. So in everything Paul is saying as he starts this book, he's saying, it's all going to come back to that. As Christians, there's some that are so sophisticated, they'll say, well, you keep talking about how we got saved. You know, there's more to life than Christian life than just remembering how you got saved. The Apostle Paul says, well, you don't understand what it means to be saved. You have been brought into a new life. The cross of Christ was the entry point, but the cross of Christ continues with you every step of the way. Our Baptist friends, some of the classic Baptists, I think had it right when they say every Sunday you should be preaching the gospel. And I remember as a young believer thinking, well, come on, there's more than just how to be saved. I didn't understand it then. I do now. See, the gospel is good news. It's not just how to be saved. What happens when a person, you tell them, you know, the gospel is all about the goodness of God. It's the good news. So they get saved and they say, okay, now what? Oh, you got a bunch of rules and regulations now. You got to start going to church. You got to, like somebody recently told me, he was an older fella that somehow, I don't know how the subject came up. He says, the people where I work know that I'm a Christian. I, you know, make no, they know because I don't mow my lawn on Sundays. My neighbors know that I'm different. And at work, you know, when we have our, you know, Christmas and stuff like that, they know I don't drink alcohol. I wanted to say, you know, they don't give a rip whether you mow your lawn on Sundays or you drink alcohol or not. If you tie that to your Christianity, they go away thinking, well, okay, your religion says you can't do stuff. What does it tell them about Christ? Now, I'm not making a statement on whether or not Christians should drink alcohol or not. I'm not making a statement about whether or not it's okay to mow your lawn on Sunday. That's entirely beside the point. The Apostle Paul is saying, the central point of Christian life is Christ. Speaking enriched words. Because Christ died for me, I don't have to live for myself anymore. I can live a life of dying for the sake of other people. So when I speak words of enrichment, that's taking out of my bank account, so to speak. Then what happens if people don't speak words of enrichment back to me? I don't have to worry about that. Because God is speaking words of enrichment to me in his word. I'm constantly being built up and encouraged. It's like getting battered by the world. I've been trying to live for Christ and reflect him by being loving, by being encouraging, using words of kindness and learning how to confront wrongness, but in a way that lifts people up. And I, at the end of the day, I'm like, I'm tired of doing that because I'm not getting anybody doing that in my life. And I come back to my trainer and I say, hey, I need something here. And the trainer reminds me, you have been enriched. You've got a deep, deep well that'll never run dry because God's love for us is eternal, which will never run dry. So I can go back after I've been encouraged by my personal trainer again. I can go back out into the world and start giving through my enriched speech and the knowledge of what God has done for me. At the end of the day, I'm tired. I come back. And you say to yourself, well, why does it have to be so cyclical? Why go through the whole day draining the barrel and then come back and getting filled up? That's what some people do at church, by the way, is they go the whole week, don't even think about God or just give them a little tidbit to kind of keep them at bay. And then on Sunday morning, okay, now I need to be like a spiritual pep rally. I need to get refilled. And then go back out into the week, and the whole week my gas tank is draining and draining, and finally it's, okay, Sunday's here. I hope somebody at church is going to encourage me and build me up. You know, wouldn't it be better to be walking in the presence of the Lord, trusting that no matter what I'm facing, Christ is right there speaking those words of encouragement to me. I want to hang around with people who are doing that, that in conversation, spiritual things come up, because it doesn't always happen for me. That's why we need our Christian fellowship. And it's got to be more than just on a Sunday, doesn't it? It's got to be more than just on a Sunday. That's just not enough, because we so easily forget. It's got to be on a daily basis in our own time spent in the Word, going back to our personal trainer like the Apostle Paul is telling us. It means getting time together with other Christians where iron sharpens iron, where like I'm so thankful for my Tuesday mornings with the guys like Andre and Phil and Greg and others. It's a no holds barred. We can disagree with each other, you know, and we can wrestle, we can talk, and we can challenge. And I wouldn't miss that for anything. Someone once said, "Oh, is that one of the Bible studies you lead?" And I said, "No, I go there for my benefit." You know, we all bring differing perspectives, differing gifts into the discussion, you know, and that helps me when I hear how God's working in their lives. That helps me as I work through things in my life. And the more we can hang out with people who are living their lives for the Lord, the more it helps us keep our eyes on Him. So we're not going long periods of time when our tank is running dry. You know, it becomes a habit. It becomes a way of life. So that I'm daily spending time with my personal life trainer, the Word of God, you know, i.e. the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John or any of the other writers of the New Testament. John says, I'm writing these things so that you might share in fellowship with us because our fellowship is with the Lord. You know, so when we read the Word of God, we're joining in the fellowship of believers for all across the ages. So application is pretty obvious. You are affected by those who you hang around with. So I'm encouraging you to hang around with the Apostle Paul in the Word. I know some of you aren't good readers. You're probably better suited for this than others. Good readers can just read through it. I know somebody who memorized the book of Isaiah 53 in 1 week, the whole thing, word perfect. It was like, you know, for me, I can't memorize that quickly. You know, when I memorize slowly, I spend a lot more time thinking on the Word, so I get a lot more benefit. If you're a slow reader, that can actually be a blessing. It slows you. A lot of people just go through too quickly. You know, read one verse, two verses, five verses. It doesn't have to be a lot. And just spend time listening to God, His voice speaking to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You for giving us this life coach, the Word of God that's profitable for training, for rebuke, for instruction in all righteousness. Father, we want to be more like Christ. So Lord, help us to hang out with those that have a similar goal, beginning with the apostles and what they wrote and with each other, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us to be more like Christ through it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.